Luke chapter 16, beginning now at verse 1. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called upon him and said unto him, how is it that I hear of thee, this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me unto their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and he said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, you may receive, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who should give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and to every man, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there came a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, and being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come also into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would just guide us. Lord, pour out your spirit upon us. Lord, touch our hearts and our minds and give us the ability to hear, Lord. Give us the ability to comprehend. Speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, in going back a couple of chapters, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus went into the house of a Pharisee, actually the chief Pharisee, chief rabbi, to partake of the Passover or the Sabbath meal. As he was there and seeing what was going on, he ended up essentially teaching his host and the guests different lessons, kind of challenged them a little bit. Then he went outside and he you know, came into contact with the multitudes who were hanging out. And there outside, he also taught the people there, taught them the parables, remember, of the prodigal sons. Now here, it's still the same day. It's still the same Sabbath day. And we can see that Jesus has had a long day, if you will, of teaching and instruction. And he continues to teach his disciples, to instruct them on finances, how to use, how to be a good steward of material goods and their proper use. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." This teaching, it's interesting because as I read through it, I didn't always understand the implications as it relates to finances and tithing and those kinds of things. And so for me, it's been a pretty good lesson just to study through it. In the first couple of verses, it says, "And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." A steward was basically a servant who had been given responsibility over someone else's goods, kind of a money manager, if you will, who oversees their goods, their property, their financial affairs, using them in the best interest, hopefully, and to the profit of the owner. One of the first qualifications for a steward that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, is that moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. You know, that he just be a faithful servant. A steward does not own the wealth himself. He has the privilege of enjoying use of it, if you will, and using it for the profit of the owner. When he looks at the riches around him, the steward must constantly be reminded that these are not his things. It's not his to dispose of or to use for his pleasure, but he's actually serving and ministering to somebody else. This particular steward forgot that these things didn't belong to him. It's kind of like the prodigal steward, really. He began wasteful. He began to use it for his own purposes. And then the owner received a report from the accuser that the steward had wasted or misused the owner's goods. The unjust steward is now summoned into his master's presence, and he's told to give an account. All this should sound somewhat familiar because we've got a heavenly master that will hold us accountable one day. And, you know, the accuser of the brethren is always there saying, "Hey, he's not using the stuff you gave him. You know, he's misusing it," and those kinds of things. And so there's kind of a bigger typology, a bigger picture here. But it is interesting that Christian stewardship goes beyond giving God a tithe of our income and then, you know, using the remainder as we please. Certainly God has directed us to give a tithe, which is basically a tenth, okay? But that we're not really just free to take the other 90% and do with it as we would, because honestly, it all belongs to God. And so he's told us specifically what to do with the first 10%, and now we're to seek him what to do with the other 90%. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking, well, it belongs to me, it's all ours. You know, I learned early on in my police career, when I thought I was making a lot of money and stuff, I realized that God was simply blessing me, that God was taking care of me. My occupation happened to be such and such, but he was going to take care of my needs and minister to my family, no matter what occupation I've had. It's interesting as well that we're not just called to be stewards in the sense of resources and finances, but we're also called to be stewards of our time. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul writes, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore you be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So we're called to be stewards of our time as well, to use our time well, because our lives are not our own. We're bought and paid for by Jesus, right? We're his servants, and so our time is his time. We're also, as Christians, we're called to be good stewards of the gifts and the abilities that God has given us. He's given us each different gifts, different callings, if you will, different abilities to do things, and we're not to use it for our own purposes, but for his. And so we're called to be a steward of our gifts and abilities. And Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, when he says, "As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And so if we've got the gift of help, so the gift of encouragement, or, you know, whatever, there's lots of gifts, we're to use it for God's glory, and we're to be good stewards of that. You know, it's interesting. The thief says, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. The selfish man says, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. But the Christian must say in his heart, what's mine is a gift from God, I'll share it. And the things that we have, whatever that is, our gifts, our talents, our money, you know, our car, our computer, you know, your video game, whatever you like, that we hold it like this. That we hold it with open hands, and we allow the Lord to either put things in our hands or take things out of our hands, that we use them and we're willing to be accountable for the use of those things. Because everything we have belongs to Him, because everything we have has come from Him. Ultimately, God's people are stewards also of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A very precious thing. Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. We've been given a precious treasure in God's word, in the gospel itself. And we're called to be good stewards of it. We don't want to go bury it in the dirt and pick it up again and hand it back to God. We want to make sure that we use it well. In verse 3, it says, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I'm ashamed. The steward immediately realizes that he is guilty, that there really is no defense. He's been literally an unjust steward, and he deserves to be punished. He deserves, in a sense, to be fired. I like what Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. This unjust steward really came to the same conclusion that God has come to about us, and that we come to about ourselves, that there is nothing good in us. There's no redeeming quality. So we've got to figure out another way. In a sense, he can't change the past, but he can certainly prepare for the future. He says to himself, you know, I can't do hard labor. I'm ashamed to beg. I don't know why, but this just reminds me of maybe he's a Republican or something, because, you know, he's too fat to run and he's too weak to fight, you know. And he's in that place of just, man, I don't know what to do. No amount of labor, no amount of begging will get us into the kingdom of heaven. We can't work for it. We can't earn it in any way. We have to fall upon God's grace and His mercy. In verse 4, I am resolved to do that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. This unjust steward comes up with a plan. He figures out how he can use his present circumstances, essentially, to secure his future. He realizes he's got very little time left, and so he's got to move fast. And so in verse 5, we see he goes into action. In verse 5, so he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take your bill, sit down, and quickly, and write 50, and then pay up. verse 7, same thing. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80, or 80. To each of his master's debtors, he negotiates a favorable deal on their part, and then he has them pay it off real quick, I'm assuming. And what he's done is he's ingratiated himself to his master's debtors. He's done them a great favor, given them a big discount. And yeah, it's been kind of sneaky and dishonest to his master. It's not good stewardship towards his master, unless his master was hurting for money. But the bottom line is what he did is that when he's out of the stewardship, now he can go back to these guys. And they're going to look up, hey, you're the guy that cut me a deal. You're the guy that did me a favor. You're the guy that saved me, you know, a bunch of money. And so they'll take him in. Maybe they'll give him a job. Maybe they'll help him out. Interesting, I was trying to understand, the one debtor owed an amount of oil and the other one an amount of wheat. And going back to the Old Testament, oil mixed together with wheat or the meal offering, okay, the meal offering was an offering of thanksgiving. I don't know how it relates to things more than that. I'm still trying to kind of chew on it a little bit. But it is kind of interesting that those two things are specifically mentioned. In verse 8, it says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the generation of light. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he'd done wisely, not because he'd been honest. Okay? He commended him because he had been shrewd in business and using that to his advantage to secure his future. He wasn't commending him for his honesty. Jesus isn't saying, well, it's okay to steal sometimes. That's not the message here. He's commending him for seizing the opportunity to secure his future. Which one of us, when we get to heaven, will say, I deserve to be here? Which one of us won't feel, in a sense, like a thief that stole something? Like, what am I doing here? Are they going to get me out? I mean, we're secure in our salvation, but it's interesting that just like the unjust steward, I look at myself and go, I don't deserve that. I don't deserve the least of God's mercies. And I'm grateful that in this life, he opened up my eyes, your eyes, so that we could secure our future. That's what this life is about. When you think about it, this life is what? 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever it would be. Say it's 150 years. What is that compared to eternity? And we have only in this life to make that choice for heaven. Only in this life can we, in a sense, get the seal of the century and end up in heaven. And that's what he's being commended for. He used his present circumstances to secure his future. The last part of verse 8 says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, to me, that's kind of interesting. The children of this world, those that are unregenerate, those that don't know the Lord, in their generation, in worldly things, they do things, they plan better, they take advantage of the opportunities, they utilize worldly wisdom to secure their earthly future, to get ahead in life. You know, they make money, they invest, they do all these kind of cool things, and you watch them, it's like, wow, you know, they're pretty good at taking care of themselves that way. But they're wiser than the children of light because they're investing in earthly things for earthly pleasure, and they're successful at it. But we as children of light, children of the day, children of the Lord, we don't necessarily exercise that same kind of astute business acumen in investing in having a kingdom, in the kingdom of God. We don't store our treasure ahead like they do. You know, wiser by comparison than children of light, who are supposed to be doing all the same things for heavenly purposes, laying up treasure in heaven, and more often than not, we're still busy with material things or worried about the pleasures of the world. And it's a sad statement. Too many children of light, too many believers are busy laying up treasure here on earth, all to no profit in heaven. You know, we're admonished, I think, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where John writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Also in Timothy, Paul admonishes us to be good soldiers for Jesus Christ. And as good soldiers, not to get entangled in the things of the world. Not to be weighed back. It's funny that as he talks about being a soldier, not putting on, taking too much extra junk with you, where you can't fight the battle well. He talks about a runner, you know, not taking on extra weight and the weights and the sins that so easily beset us and keep us from running fast. You know, we're supposed to run well. We're supposed to maneuver well. We're supposed to be light on our feet. And I can look at my own life and my own things and stuff. Sometimes I look around and go, man, I got too much junk. You know, I need to lighten the load. I need to be more focused on spiritual things. In verse 9, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, do what this guy did. You know, make friends of you know, when he talks about that, we should make friends for ourselves by means of unrighteous mammon. We should use our money, our other material things in such a way as to win souls for Christ, friendships that will endure throughout eternity, that we should use it so that one day, you know, you support a missionary or you buy $100 worth of Bibles and let somebody else pass them out or whatever happens. You never know what happens with that Bible. You never know what happens with the tract that you bought or the missionary that you supported. But that you get kind of, in a sense, a little slice of that pie, that, you know, some guy gets saved somewhere. And when you get to heaven one day, someone's going to walk up and go, hey, remember when you just gave that extra $5 or whatever you did? And, you know, this and this happened, and boom, this guy got saved. And I'm here because of that. You know, and that's what he's talking about, is investing in heavenly things. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. You know, a lot of people spend a lot of time trying to secure their things, worried about someone else stealing it or breaking it and those kinds of things. And, you know, and I've been there myself. But I know that when we send it ahead, it's pretty safe. When we send it ahead, God takes care of it and he uses it. You know, there's only one place in the Bible where God says to prove him, and it's in the area of giving. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And then God responds, in tithes and offerings." Then down in verse 10, "Bringing all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." God challenges us in a sense to challenge him. And it's interesting because there's two sides to this coin in a certain sense. The prophet Haggai tells us in Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "You've sown much and bringing little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but there's no one warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. You looked for much, and lo, it came to a little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is waste, for you run every man into his own house." What Haggai is talking about is that there are people that work so hard, that they work double shifts and do all these different things. For what? You know, I don't know about you guys, but I remember when I was a cop, you know, and I was working all kinds of overtime, and I never had enough. I would make money hand over fist. I made more money than people around me, and I barely had enough to pay my bills because I wasn't honoring God. And when I finally learned what a joy it is to tithe, what a joy it is to give to God what he so richly deserves anyway, and he put my finances in order, it was amazing to me. All of a sudden, I could pay my bills. But before that, it was like trying to hang on to sand or trying to a big scoop of water and hang on to it. It would just drip out and run away and be gone, and I'd be broke all the time. And that's exactly what Haggai is describing. He speaks about a people, he says, have holes in their pockets. They can't hang on to the money. Why is that? Because they've neglected the house of God. They fixed up their own house. They've taken care of themselves. But they've neglected the things of God, leaving, in a sense, his house desolate. They were investing in worldly things, and there's no real good return on that. It's all going to burn anyway. They were investing in temporal things as opposed to eternal things, and they found themselves to be destitute. And I can't tell you how many people I've talked to as Christians that will come to me and for different kinds of counseling, but now and then for financial counseling. And, you know, we'll talk about, okay, well, you know, how's your spiritual life and how are things going on? And we kind of settle those things. And I go, well, I'll just ask you straight up, are you tithing? And go, oh, no, I can't afford to tithe. I said, bro, you can't afford not to. That there's a principle there that when you give God the first fruit, when you allow God to be the master of your whole life, And that part of our lives is a big thing, especially in our very materialistic culture and society. You know, people, you know, they rank status by income, and they look at, you know, the what you have and what you don't have and all those kinds of things. And we can't allow money to be our master, because money is a cruel master and grind us up. You know, it's interesting that when people talk about tithing at times, they say, well, you know, I don't like, you know, the law, you know, all that kind of stuff, you know, 10%. And I said, well, you can go to the New Testament way of looking at things. Oh, yeah, I like that a lot better. Well, that's 100%. And then they go, oh, well, you know, 10% sounds good. Well, actually, you know, tithing predates the law. I mean, think about when Abraham came back from the Battle of Chedorlaomer and Melchizedek came on the scene, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all that he'd gotten. And all that he had, actually, not just all that he'd gotten. And so tithing is one of those things. It's an interesting principle. In all this, I like it as well that God will not be a debtor to us. You know, sometimes we feel like we're helping God out. God's got it all dialed in anyway. He doesn't need our money, so to speak. What he wants is our heart. And that's what Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And so that's why I want to send, you know, all that to heaven. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28, You know, it describes how Jesus, God will not be a debtor to us. So then Peter began to say to Jesus, "Lo, we have left all and have followed you." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake in the Gospels, but that he shall receive, you know, a hundredfold or many times more, now in this time, in this present time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." You know, it really is kind of interesting, and maybe you've all seen this, where, you know, you come to know the Lord and maybe your family rejects you. But then you come to church the next week and you realize you've got about 100 brothers and sisters that love you. You know, you realize that one day maybe your house burns down. And then you've got like 50 families that are trying to get, you know, they're fighting over who's going to get to have you for the weekend when you come stay with us. You know, or you get sick or something happens and you get the phone call, when can I bring dinner over? I mean, I've got more family as a Christian brother than I've ever had in my whole life. And more people that are praying for me and caring for me. I'm very spoiled. And I pray that you would feel just as spoiled. Because God gives us a wonderful family. And literally 100 times over. In verse 10, it says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who would give to you that which is your own?" He that is faithful in that which is least, it's talking about what's the least to God? Money ranks pretty low. I mean, if I brought in a chunk of asphalt and go, "Hey, who wants this chunk of asphalt? Who's the highest bidder?" You know, maybe one of my grandkids would want it. But nobody else is really going to want it. But, you know, that's what gold is to God. You know, God doesn't look at gold and go, "Oh, wow, I can hardly wait to have some of that." He uses it to walk on. He paves his streets with it. God doesn't look at riches the same way that we do, because true riches are heavenly riches. True riches are spiritual things, spiritual truths that we get from him. So he that is faithful in that which is least, man, money's no big deal, mammon's no big deal, is faithful also in much, which is the spirit. And he that is unjust in least is also unjust in much. And it's really an interesting thing from a maturity standpoint as a Christian. I remember before I was a Christian, I will never go to a church that wants my tithe. I will never go to a church that talks about money. I will never go to a church that, you know, demands that I pay them, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I said all these things, I meant it. And, you know, I still mean it. Because, you know, we don't talk about tithing and money around here, because I pray that God will just put it on your heart and you'll do what God wants you to do with what's his that he's loaned you, that he's given you stewardship over. We don't have to harp on it all that much, but it is interesting. I remember when I was going to church and all of a sudden, as I'm worshiping God and I'm praising God and I'm looking for ways to honor him, and then the issue of tithing came up, and I was very ignorant about it. I was really glad. You know, at Costa Mesa, I hardly ever talk about it either. And finally ended up going to a retreat where David Hawking was leading the retreat. And in an impromptu kind of a thing, he answered a guy's question. And the guy asked a question about tithing. And as he looked across the audience of about maybe 150 guys, he goes, "Does anybody else want to talk about tithing?" And about 100 hands went up. Like, "Yes, tell us the deal," you know. And it was really good that he did that. And that's why, you know, even going through this chapter right now, it is kind of interesting. But when I finally learned what tithing is, that it's another way to worship God. It's another way to honor God and to be obedient to his word. It's another step in the maturing process that we go through as Christians. Because we can't put aside a part of our life and go, "No, God, you can't touch that." You know, we can't take this part and that part. And okay, God, I'll give you 30% of my life. But the whole rock and roll part of it and the whole, like, you know, what I do on the weekends and Mondays, I'm keeping those for myself too. No. It's an all or nothing proposition with God. And it comes down to every part of us. And honestly, many of us don't like to talk about our personal finances. You know, maybe next week we can all bring our tax returns and pass them around and see how we're doing and stuff, you know, or bank statements and all that kind of stuff. It's like religion and politics and finances. People really don't like to talk about that because it's personal and it's private and nobody should really know. But, you know, God knows. He knows every part of our heart and our life. And it gets to a point where, are we going to be transparent with God? And not that we're going to go around and brag or, you know, I've heard about churches, never actually been to one, where they put people's names up on the thing, you know, and they go, well, this guy gave so much and that family gave so much, and they're trying to get the competition thing going, because that's wrong as well. It's not about competing. It's not about showing off. It's not about, you know, trying to appear to be more righteous or holy. It's about worshiping God. It's about obeying God and just loving Him and recognizing that, you know, everything He gives us is a gift from Him. And we give back a small, seemingly insignificant portion at times, but it's a simple act of obedience. And so that's what we're really talking about here, you know, this evening. In verse 10, as he said, you know, he that is faithful in that which is least, God looks at the little things. You know, Jeremiah the prophet talks about, you know, don't despise the day of small things. And so God is into the details. He that is faithful in that which is least, the earthly things, the money and so forth, is also faithful, generally speaking, in many or greater things, the things of the Spirit. You know, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 through 30, Jesus describes a parable about a rich man that was going away on a trip. And he gathered his servants, and to one servant he gave 5 talents of gold. Or five, it says 5 talents. I don't know if they are really, but it could have been silver or gold or something. But he gives him 5 talents. And then to the next guy, he gives 2 talents. And you think, well, why didn't they give all of them an equal amount? And then to the third servant, he gives 1 talent. But God gave to each of those servants according to their ability, according to their ability to handle it, so to speak. So one gets 5, one gets 2, and the other one gets 1. He goes away and says, you know, while I'm gone, take care of it, be a good steward. Well, he's gone for quite a while, but eventually he does come back. And when he comes back, he calls his servants up. And the one that he'd given 5 talents to, he comes up to his Lord and says, Lord, you gave me 5 talents, and I'm not sure what he did with it, you know, put it in stocks or something, but he brought it out, and he goes, now I've earned 5 more, and now there's 10. And he offered it back to his Lord, and he goes, oh. And in verse 21, Matthew 25, verse 21, he says, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. And they go, yay, standing ovation, right? Well, then the next guy comes up, he'd been given 2 talents. But again, it's not a straight across kind of deal. It's almost like on a curve, because God said, you know what, here's what this guy could handle. And so the guy that got 2 talents comes up, Lord, said, you know, I did the best I could. You gave me 2 talents, and I got, you know, by your grace, I got 2 more, so here's 4. I doubled it. And you know, that servant, even though his 4 didn't even equal what the first guy got from the beginning, he got the same exact reward. He got the same exact commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things? Man, now I'm going to give you more to be faithful with. But then he got to the third servant. And the third servant was kind of had a different spirit. He was critical of his master. He says, you know, you're a hard guy. You know, and you reap where you don't sow. You don't deserve, you know, what you've got, so to speak. And I was afraid, you know, I knew that you would never be happy with what I did. So I went and I took it and I buried it in the ground. And then now that I know you're here, I unburied it, and here, that's what's yours. And in a certain sense, the ungrateful, unfaithful servant, according to Jesus, kind of pronounced judgment on himself. The master finally got around to this point. He says, you know what? You wicked and evil servant is how he referred to him. You know, in verse 28, it says, take therefore the talent from him and give it to him which had 10 talents. For to everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. We have to be willing to be guided by the Spirit and God's Word and try to honor Him with whatever we have, and not to stash it, not to hide it, not to think ill of our Heavenly Father. We've got to step out in a sense in faith and trust that He'll guide us in those things. Otherwise, and it's interesting because this third servant, he's tossed out where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's not a good place. It's H-E-double hockey sticks is the way I understand it. But those that are unjust in the little things, the earthly things, will also be unjust in the bigger things. And so that's why they're not given anymore. In fact, what they've got is taken away. And if we're not faithful in the smaller things, why should He entrust us with the greater things? And so we're called to trust Him. We're called to use what He's given us for his glory and for his kingdom. And he doesn't expect me, as an example, to be Billy Graham. Okay? He doesn't expect me to be, you know, a genius. He knows what I'm made of, you know, and he knows what each of us is made of. And he looks at us accordingly. He goes, yeah, you know, I only gave Mike, you know, that IQ, so I'm not going to expect much more, you know. And I like that. It's like, okay, the simple things in life. In verse 13, Jesus kind of recaps the whole thing a little bit. And he says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We can't serve two gods. We can't have a divided heart. There can only be one master passion in our lives. You know, even as I was writing my notes out, you know, we can't have two gods. And I wasn't sure how to spell it, capital God or lowercase God. I think you can have multiple lowercase gods. But, you know, you can only have one God. God is, the way we define God is, you know, God isn't his name, by the way. It's just a title. But when you look at the title of God or what God is, literally, God is the master passion of our life. The thing that drives us, the thing that we think about, the thing that we invest ourselves in, the thing that we trust in, the master passion in our lives. And for us, the master passion of our lives is the God of the Bible. Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus Christ is our God. Okay? He's our passion. He's the thing that drives us. He's what we think about. He's the one that we want to please. Okay? But if your master passion is your cherry red Camaro, your 1967, fully stocked out, tricked out Cherry Camaro, you worship that. You wax it every day, and you wash it, and you park it in special places, and you only give it the right kind of gas, and only certain people get to drive it. And, you know, and there, you know, I'm being facetious, but there's people that do that. I've seen it. You know, for some people, their master passion or driving thing is their bank account, or it's their job, or their position, or their kids, or you name it, or themselves. They spend all their time, you know, in front of the mirror. Whatever. try not to make eye contact with anybody. But we can only have one master passion. There could be other things below that, but only one thing that really, really drives us. And it has to be Jesus. It has to be God himself. You know, James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 8, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And a double-minded man is one that's not committed fully. A double-minded man is one that says, you know, I love you, Lord, but I don't really have time to read your Bible. And a double-minded man is one that says, you know, I love Jesus, but I'm going to work overtime every time this church. You know, there's no effort. There's no drive to really be submitted and yielded to what we would call our master passion. There has to be commitment. You know, if God is our master, then money will be our servant, and we'll use it to please God. But if God is not our master, then we will become the servants of money. And money is a cruel master. You know, I remember when money was my master, and my wife didn't like it when I paid bills. She would take the kids and leave the house because the anger and the frustration and where did the money go and all those kinds of things. And going to work, you know, with my stomach churning and all this kind of stuff. And when Jesus became my master, things got put in the right perspective. You know, we're told in James that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And this world is driven by money, by mammon, by power. And what we're talking about really is a commitment to be yielded to the Lord. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, the decision kind of comes out. If it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, they're on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But it's for me and my house we'll serve the Lord. In verse 14, we read, and the Pharisees who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. You know, it's kind of interesting that that's almost like, yeah, the Pharisees that were covetous. I mean, it's almost like, when you go to McDonald's, you expect to see the golden arches. You know, the description of the Pharisees that were covetous, literally the word covetous, if you go back to the way it's translated in the Greek, the Pharisees who loved money. Interesting that the Pharisees were driven by finances. I mean, you would think that to be a priest or to be a Pharisee, to be a religious leader, it would really be all about God. It would be all about learning the law, the Torah, and honoring God. And you know, even if they were misguided about what makes them clean and unclean and all those kinds of things, it would be directed about, you know, in some way, shape, or form, honoring God. But what we see in the Pharisees throughout the Gospels, and in fact throughout the New Testament, is that they're primarily driven by finances. You know, when Jesus twice cleansed the temple, because there was concessions that where they traded money and where they had the ceremonial clean doves, you know, the certified clean doves and sacrifices and so forth. All those concessions were owned by, guess who? The Pharisees. And they made money on it, made a lot of money on it. That's why they got wealthy. They were the inventors of the health and wealth and prosperity doctrine, really, because they thought that if you were right with God, God was going to bless you and you'd be rich. That didn't, never mind the fact that you're going to cheat people, that you're going to gouge people to get there. But they felt strongly that if you were in God's will, you're going to be well taken care of financially. And their status on each other, you know, Jesus, when he went in with his message, said, hey, you don't need all that stuff. Do you think that flew? You know, when Paul started a riot in Ephesus, what was it over? Well, the guys that were making the little statues of Diana, they were made out of silver, and he was Demetri, the silversmith. When Paul preached, people go, I don't need those little idols anymore, and they stopped selling them. People stopped buying them. His income was impacted, and then there was a riot. What do you know? You know, it's amazing how finances dictate things, a lot of things, actually, that you see in the Bible. And so Jesus is saying he wants the focus to be correct. You know, it says here that the Pharisees also who were covetous, they loved money. When they heard these things, they derided him. It means they laughed at him. They mocked him. They scorned him. They turned their nose up at him like, God, what an idiot. He doesn't know anything. But I say he knew a lot. You know, what they did when they did that was they discounted the word of God. And, you know, and I'll have to be honest with you, as I've gone through this study and in preparing it, I remember the days when I didn't think I could tithe. I remember the days when it was really a sacrifice. And I stand here tonight convicted because I tithe, but I tithe almost by rote, by routine. It's just become like that's what I do. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, Lord, am I doing what I was once doing in a sacrificial way? Because I remember the day when it hurt. I remember the days when it was like, Lord, I don't know if I can. I remember the one time doing it and I wasn't going to be able to make a house payment. And thinking, we're going to get evicted. And I prayed, and I just felt like the Lord said, do it. And that in a miraculous way, he provided for us to be able to make our house payment, and everything was okay. But, you know, it comes down to those kinds of decisions sometimes. And I think there has to be a sacrificial element to it. You know, that Jesus even commented about the Pharisees one day as he's watching, you know, sitting back, and he's watching the guys come in to the temple, and they had these big boxes there that people could, you know, make their tithes and stuff. And some of the Pharisees would come in and they'd have a guy blow a trumpet, and everybody go, whoa, what's going on? Then they'd see the Pharisee, oh, my tithe to the Lord, you know, and make a big deal about dropping his money in there, and then walk on and, you know, kind of smug and look at everybody and stuff. And everybody's like, wow, you know, did you see that? Did you see how big that bag was? And other people would come in and he commented about the widow. They came in and she gave her last two mites. I mean, all that she had, she dropped in. And the comparison was that poor widow gave more than everybody else there that day. Because to her, it was sacrificial. It was not out of her abundance. It was, this is what, you know, she gave it all. We don't know where her next meal came from. And she might not have known that day either. And for me, personally, I feel like it's gotten to be almost too easy. And I'm praying about what to do about that. But it's interesting that Jesus looks at the Pharisees and they go, man, they're just way too smug. In verse 15, and he said unto them, meaning the Pharisees themselves, you are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now what's highly esteemed among men? Mammon, riches, money, finances. Okay? And God doesn't think that highly of it. Now when it's an offering of sacrifice, sure, but it can be an abomination in his sight as well. They may justify themselves before men, but not before God. You know, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God knows our hearts. And, you know, Paul, again, he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:29. He said that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, it's not that we do anything and go, ha-ha, see God, see how righteous I am? God sees how righteous we are. You know, by ourselves, our righteousness is garbage. All right? The only righteousness we have is from Jesus Christ himself. And I praise God that he sees us through the righteousness of our Lord, but we're not going to glory in his presence. The Pharisees, the scribes, they perfected outward appearances, but they neglected the issues of the heart. Like Paul again wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And we've got to stay connected to the power thereof. They greatly valued what God despised, the mammon, the filthy lucre. It's interesting that both Peter and Paul talk about filthy lucre and its ill-gotten gain. It's money that's, you know, made off the sheep, if you will, you know, fleecing the flock. And God takes a very dim view of that. Again, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil, but the love of it. Which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith. And that's true. Many a person has been lured away by, you know, it's funny, we were at a lake the other day, or a little pond, and, you know, fishing lures. You know, little shiny things. And the fish just chase after them. And it turns out it actually makes the fish mad. But it's interesting how a little thing like that, little shiny thing, and how many men have gone after a little shiny thing to their own death? You know, just like a trout. And, you know, anyway, well, that's what it's saying here. While some have covered it after, they've erred from the faith. When you err from the faith, it says, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows, you know, led to their destruction. Then in verse 16, kind of interesting, it seemingly changes course here a little bit, but it is along the same lines. The law and the prophets were until John, since the time that the kingdom of God is preached, and every man is pressed into it. You know, he's talking about finances, he's talking about the Pharisees and their traditions and all these different things, but all of a sudden it's like, hey, the law and the prophets were until John, meaning John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. What he's talking about is that the Old Testament essentially ends with John. There's a new dispensation. God is dealing with man in a different way, really according to the covenant of blood, according to the gospel of grace. John writes in John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, Matthew records Jesus' words. He said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. The interesting thing is that the Pharisees are operating on what they think, or they're operating on, or at least they think they're operating in, the Old Testament system of the law. They don't realize that there's a whole new deal going on. It's like, hey, you're still, you know, you're you know, Windows Vista or something, like some old system, and God's all the way up to Windows 25. You know, he's going, hey, we've gone ahead a little bit. You got to catch up with the times. We're not under the law anymore. We're dealing with a whole new Testament. And they think that they can fulfill the law, which they can't. And Jesus is saying, you can't. Jesus is saying, you need to trust in me. You need to put your faith in what's going to be his sacrifice on the cross. And they're still thinking they can sacrifice goats and stuff. You know, and so Jesus is teaching them a whole different thing. But part of it is their mindset is they're still wrapped up in the material things. They're still wrapped up in what all that brings to them. And they're not willing to, in a sense, give that up that they might have life. In a couple of chapters, we're going to get to Luke chapter 18. And there's a rich young ruler that comes to Jesus. He goes, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? What must I do to go to heaven? And Jesus kind of looks at the guy and says, well, you know what? Do the law. You know, do honor your parents and, you know, all that stuff. And he goes, I've done all that since I was a kid. Meaning, hey, he's saying I fulfill the law, which is silly because he hasn't. No one has. But then Jesus says, okay, take all your stuff and sell it. Give it to the poor and follow me. What happened? The guy went away sad. He goes, all my stuff? I mean, I'll fulfill the law. Like the Pharisee said, I'll fulfill the law. But my stuff? I mean, I just bought that car. You know? I don't have... What do we value more? Jesus asked that rhetorical question. What can a man give for his soul? And the bottom line is we can't give enough. We don't have it to give. Jesus Christ, he gives it. He gives it all so that we can be with him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God is a giver. And that's what he calls us to as well. So we'll pick it up next week at verse 17. Gracious Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you, Father, for, I don't know, some of the hard facts, the cold truth, Lord, but good words, good truth. And we thank you, Lord, for guiding us and teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen.